wonderful to see that. It is such a tradition, but it's beautiful, it's cute, it's wonderful. And I just appreciate everything the workers, and I know a lot of you parents do this, that you, it seems behind the scenes, but you're growing a next generation, and I just appreciate what everyone does with those children, really do. And so I want to start out this morning. I'm going to tell you straight up, I'm not a very good planner, and so I've never been known for that. And so I had planned, that's to say that the message this morning isn't very Christmassy. Now, I had intended to be a week or two ahead of where I am. We are on in a series, the whole counsel of God, and basically a journey through the Old Testament. And my plan had been to get to today and next week, we get to the birth of Isaac and kind of coordinate that with the birth of Christ, because there's a lot of parallels, types, and shadows. And I didn't plan well enough, and I'm a week or two behind. And so, therefore, if you came this morning with a Christmas theme, I'm going to ruin that a little bit for you. And I don't really mind. I don't really apologize, but just let you know up front. So, whenever I've been in construction most of my life, and when you're in construction, especially doing remodeling, renovation projects, it always seems to be two phases to everything. There's a demolition phase. You have to go in and wreck things for a while, tear things apart, throw things away, and then you switch to the rebuilding phase. There really is a transition, and we are at the beginning of the book of the Bible, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're going through it, and so far, since creation was, of course, God speaking into being everything that there is. But after creation, it just seems like one demolition after another. There's just one tearing down after another, because God's creation, after the serpent came and tempted Eve and deceived her and sin came upon the world, sin just completely wrecked everything, ruined everything, brought chaos onto the earth. And so for the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it just seems like God is bringing judgment. He is bringing demolition, so to speak. And we're about at the place where God transitions from the demo phase into the rebuilding phase. And we're going to cover that this week and the next sermon, which I think I'm going to have to skip for a couple weeks to look at Christmas and the new year. And so I just kind of, this is where we are in the world, that God is starting to build. But there's one more piece of demolition, and we're going to look at that this morning. And so this morning I want to begin by making a statement. A statement you've probably heard, and I say it all the time, and it goes like this. God, His desire, what He really wants, is to have a nation or a family of people all His own. He wants a people. And we say this a lot. He desires to have His own people. And I say that, and it's kind of important to realize that, because for the first 10, 11 chapters of the Bible, what you end up with is God judging. You see God judging Adam and Eve and bringing a curse upon the earth. You see God judging Cain for the way that he didn't worship properly and he killed Abel. You see God judging the angels who left their realm and came and cohabitated with human women in the beginning of Genesis 6. You see God judging, using Noah and the flood to bring judgment on the whole earth. It feels like, if you're like me, it feels like God's basically going to take whoever's left standing, a process of elimination. Judge, 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 and then whoever's left, these are my people. But that's not His heart. It's not His heart at all. He actually wants to pull out of all the peoples of the earth, He wants to pull out a people for Himself, a family for His own, a nation for His own. And I want to take a little bit of time this morning to just kind of prove that to you biblically. And so I want to give you a sampling. I'm going to speed read, if I can, through quite a few verses to kind of prove this point. That God's end design, get this, God's end point design is not to just judge sin, He's not some wrathful, angry God that just wants to level human beings and level the earth, but He actually does have a plan and design to draw out of all the peoples of the earth a family for Himself, a people all His own, a people that He will be with for eternity. He will be their God, and they will be His people. And so I want to take you through a bunch of scriptures just really quick off the bat. Exodus 6, 7. Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Leviticus 26, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 7, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 30, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 31, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 11, 20, then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Zechariah 8, I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Hebrews, into the New Testament, quoting Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you wonder how the story ends, and by the way, this is a sampling, over 40 sometimes, and even probably more if you give it a little bit more variation through Scripture, you hear this repeated. And God wants a people. He wants to draw out of all the people of the earth a people for his own. How does the story end? Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's how the book ends. And so that's his desire. In fact, that's kind of the Christmas story, is that's why Jesus came to earth. If I can put that in there, this is about as much Christmas as we get this morning in the sermon. But Jesus came to earth and became man so that we could become the people of God. And so I want to explain where we're going this morning a little bit. And this is what we're going to do. I have one big, this just grows. And this is how Carl's life goes when he studies. What I think is going to be a sermon like that just grows. And it turns into at least two sermons. And so I want to kind of give you the idea. This is one big message, and we're going to only look at a part of it this morning. We have our earthly family, Genesis 10, after the flood, Noah. We see a breakout of all of Noah's, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and how they spread out over the earth, 70 nations, 70 people groups that start the whole earth. And so it kind of gives us an idea of how the families and the peoples of the earth scattered among the earth. And we want to look at it briefly. Sounds boring. Genealogies are crazy. But I did a bunch of study this week on Genesis chapter 10, and it was phenomenal. And so we're going to look at it briefly, and then we're going to just see where we are children by natural birth. We are all children. We have a natural family by natural birth. Secondly, I want to look at the Tower of Babel. This is, it's the pride of a city built by man. The whole thing of Babylon, it's not just an event, but it's symbolic, and it symbolizes all of man's accomplishments, man's pride and his arrogance and his worship, basically of himself or of false gods, and that God scatters the people on the earth. And then thirdly, I want to look at our new heavenly family, that we are where we are children by a promise. We're born into a family, but God wants to take you basically out of that family and place you into a new spiritual family that's all of his own, his people, where we are children by promise. We're children by natural birth in our human family, but by faith in the promise that God has made in our spiritual family, and that God unites a people who are set apart for him. And I want to look at this, but what I want to do this morning, and by the way, waiting for a city built by God. The city of Babel was a city built by man, but Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was kind of the antithesis of that, that God selected Abraham, and he took Abraham and Sarai, who was his half-sister, and out of this smallest amount of human DNA, God is starting a family. And he's starting this family, and Hebrews 11 says that Abraham lived in the promised land, and he lived in tents, temporary, as a stranger, as a wanderer, and that he was looking for a city, a final city whose foundations was built by God. The architect and the builder of the city is by God, not built by man. And we're going to see as symbolized in the Tower of Babel that we're going to look at. So this morning, I actually want to just look at this. I want to talk about the Tower of Babel, take the centerpiece of this, and then not next week because it's Christmas, and not the following week also, but probably after that, we will finish this. So Carl's poor planning is going to break this thing by several weeks. And so I want to start out, and we're going to look at the Tower of Babel and what it represents and what it teaches us this morning, and do a lot like we did last week with the flood and draw lessons from it. So before we open the scriptures for this, pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would enable me to teach your word effectively. I pray that you would filter every single word that I speak, because we know that your words are powerful. Human words are not. And so I pray that your Spirit would cause them to be powerful this morning, that the Spirit in us would receive, and that you would illuminate the word, and that you would cause us to believe it, that it would affect our lives as we step out of this building this morning. Thank you. I pray that you would be glorified in everything. You be lifted up. You be glorified through this morning, through the teaching of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start out, and I want to first give you Genesis 9. And so this is going back, but this is important. So the beginning verse of Genesis 9 says this: and God blessed Noah and his sons. They just got out of the ark, blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is important because this is God's design. It's really a command. It's Noah, I want you and your sons, and your sons' sons, and your sons' sons' sons, and all the people, I want you to scatter out, spread out, fill the earth. It's a large earth. Fill it up. And so this is important to understand, that God's design is that men fill, scatter and fill the earth. And it's important to know this, because part of the story or the account of Babel is that that's not what human beings wanted to do. They wanted to cluster and gang up and stay in one heap. And so I wanted you to see this. And then going into Genesis chapter 10, I want to show you this as well. This is part of the genealogies. These are the seven nations, 7D nations that come out of Noah and his three sons. But there, in Genesis 10, it singles out one single man, and he pays more attention to him than anyone else. And Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. And so I want to draw attention to Nimrod. Nimrod's an important figure. The Bible mentions him quite a bit, but not as much as it's implied implicitly in all kinds of other historical texts. But I want to pay attention to Nimrod. And I want you to get this. This is Noah's great-grandson. That's not too far. Remember that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah's still alive. He's still alive at the Tower of Babel. And so the people at Babel have absolutely, Noah's a preacher of righteousness. They have heard firsthand how God judged the earth. They understand firsthand how God thinks about sin. They know this. They have no excuse. And Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That was a saying. Verse 10, his kingdom began in Babylon, Erech, I don't know how to pronounce all these, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria, where he built Nineveh. If you want to know where Nineveh came from, Nimrod built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and the great city of Calah. And I bring this up, and I know this is boring to some degree, but I bring this up because I want to propose this to you, that I think the Bible is giving us the antithesis to Abraham, that Nimrod is, and we know this from other texts, that Nimrod is a great, mighty ruler, not in a good way. He's an evil man. He's ruthless. In fact, I'll give you this. Look at how it says, mighty warrior, mighty hunter, three times. The Bible recognizes him at mighty. But when he says mighty hunter, don't think deer. Think he's hunting humans. He's a ruthless killer warrior. And we know this from so many texts. In fact, he is a type of Antichrist. He is a ruthless warrior. He's a warmonger. We read this in other sections of scripture even, that he attacked, took armies out, and killed people. And I want to pay attention also. His kingdom. This is the first time you see the word kingdom in the Bible. He's the first king of the earth. And if all the people that came out of the ark and reproduced, and you have, and people believe that Babel took place about 100 years, give or take, after the ark, after the flood. And so we have quite a few people, and they're all clustered together. Nimrod's the first king of the earth. He is the king of the whole entire earth. In fact, this makes it more interesting later on when we get to Abraham, because God calls Abraham out of Babylon, out of Babel, to separate, to create a family for himself. But I just want to lay this foundation with Nimrod before we go into Genesis 11. Now, we're going to go into the story of the Tower of Babel. And I, like normal, I'm going to read it, narrate it. And this is incredibly fascinating. And then I was going to just take six lessons from this that affect us today. So here we go, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and one common form of speech. It's interesting that Moses makes that point very right up front. There's only one language. We don't know what it is. People speculate, but we don't know what it is. But they spoke one language. They had that one thing in common. And you have to think there were thousands of people, obviously, on the earth. Verse 2, and as people journeyed eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, Shinar is Babylon. Modern day. In fact, for you map people, right here is Babylon, and they traveled eastward from where the ark landed, and they settled on the plain of Shinar, and we see Shinar mentioned in other places of scripture. If you need some reference, here's Jerusalem. Here's the land of Canaan over here where Abraham is eventually going to get to. But they found the plain of Shinar, and they settled there. And then that is Babylon. And we'll see that as the scripture goes on. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. These people were incredibly innovative. This is new stuff. If they make bricks as opposed to stone, you can make things that are uniform. You can build structures a much greater height, much greater size, using uniform, equal weight-bearing things. And so they are an innovative people. And by the way, I just mentioned this. One of the things from this study through the first 11 chapters of the Bible, I have totally changed my thinking. This is not in my sermon notes, by the way, at all. But one of the great things that I have changed is we're not half as smart as we think we are. I think because of the law of entropy, all things are breaking down. And the fact that they lived hundreds of years, I'm telling you, these people were much smarter than us. I'll just give you that. I am convinced of it. And I have recently been reading books written 400 or 500 years ago. And I don't know if I will read books. I mean, those people, they speak in English, but it's barely, they are much smarter than I am. And so I just want to give you, what they are doing is extremely innovative. This is an accomplishment for man. They have new ideas. I mean, this is basically Microsoft that's starting out here in terms of building. And they have this new way of building, and they're going to build this great city and this great tower. Here we go. Verse 4. Come, they said, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There's so much in there. So this is their plan. They say it again. Come, let us. They're all unified in this effort. This is a man-centered, man-built, man-accomplished. It's actually a God-defying man. This is God, man shaking his fist at God. We're going to do this. We're going to unite together, and we're going to pull this off, and we're going to build a city, and we're going to build a tower. And the reason is we want to be great. We want to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a tower that reaches into the heavens. And that's kind of code talk for the worship of some gods, a god that isn't the true God. This is the birthplace of all false religion. In fact, up to this place, I would just give you this, up to this place, you see human beings worshiping God. There's basically three ways to worship, and we're all going to worship. We will worship the true God in the correct way, Or we will worship the true God in the wrong way, which we saw Cain do. Or we will worship a false God. And that false God includes worship of self. Even if you claim to be an atheist, you are worshiping something of a false God. And so these people, this is the birthplace, by the way, of false religion. We understand this from the rest of Scripture and how the rest of Scripture teaches about Babylon. Now I want to show you, this is probably what they were building, is what theologians think. This is called a ziggurat. And so it's kind of a stepped pyramid-ish that we found like 30 of these, as I understand it, in the Mesopotamian Valley in this area. It's like every major city had one of these. These are the centers of worship. And so at the top of them generally were idols to worship. At the bottom was a temple. This was a structure. It was a statement structure of man's strength and man's pride, but it was also a statement of worship. And the one in Babel was probably incredibly larger. There are texts that talk about them, hundreds of thousands of workers working for 40 plus years. I don't know what to believe on all that. But so they are building a substantial structure, and it is a statement on man. And I want you to get this before we go any further. This city and this tower is symbolic through all of Scripture of man's pride, man's accomplishment, man doing without God. We will come, let us come, let us. We will do this. And it's symbolic of every false religion. We know that every single false religion comes out of Babylon. This is why the Bible talks about Babylon all the way through its scriptures. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but the word that the Bible is going to use here for Babel is actually the same Hebrew word used over 250 times, and it's always translated Babylon. But here, the translators use the word Babel, which means confusion. It's kind of a mocking thing, but it's actually the system, the world system that is centered on man, the world system that is worshiping anything but God. Here's the bottom line. Bottom line is, this is human beings saying, God, we know who the true God is. They are ancestors of Noah. Noah is still alive. They have heard the preaching of righteousness from Noah, and they're saying, we don't care. We will do things our way. We will worship anything but God, because that's in the heart of man. When sin is there, we will worship anything but God. Let's go on. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men were building. This is anthropomorphic language. God is everywhere, all seeing, all knowing. He doesn't have to come down, but it's kind of talking in terms of if God were a man, he came down. Notice they build a tower in the heavens. It's kind of mocking them, but God had to come down to see their little tower. And so he sees their tower. The sons of men means, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is sons of Adam. They're human beings. Sons of God in the Bible are any persons that God directly created, meaning angels, spiritual beings. And Adam was a son of God because he was directly created by God. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people speaking the same language, then nothing they devise will be beyond them. And God is not saying, I have always misunderstood this, to say that God is, in a sense, saying they can do anything that they set their heart on, that they can accomplish anything. And it's almost like God is concerned, and so he has to thwart their effort, but that's not what's going on here. God is saying, evil is so strong, evil is so powerful, sin in man's heart, that if it is unchecked, if there are no checks and balances, if there's nothing to stop it, it can completely corrupt, it can completely destroy everything. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. And so he's saying, we need to put checks and balances in this. Verse 7, come let us go down. It's kind of interesting, God uses the same language they did. Come let us build a city and a tower. Come let us go down, the Trinity, the three of us. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, this is an amazing thing. We have seen God bring judgment, a harsh judgment on man. But this is something totally different. This is God coming in. And in fact, I would say it this way. All through the Old Testament, you see Satan and God. It's like this cosmic chess match. One moves, The other moves and reacts. Now, God never reacts because God knows the end from the beginning, but we'll use that kind of language. And so this is Satan inspiring human beings to do a man-centered, anti-God thing. And God comes in, and instead of bringing judgment and harsh and destroying things, he brings in another instrument that thwarts Satan's effort. Satan is constantly trying to move against God. Remember Genesis 3:15, that the promise that God made the serpent is that the seed of the woman, there is coming an offspring from the woman that will crush your head. And so Satan is always trying to beat that. He's always trying to find a way to kill all God's people, destroy all God's people, so that the seed of the woman cannot crush his head. And so he is gathering the people, and they're unified in their evil. But God has this amazing plan that's not a harsh judgment, but it thwarts and it restrains evil. And so he says, let us confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now, I remember many years ago, I guess I'm trying to get you to think about if you have hundreds of thousands of people trying to build a city and build a tower, and all of a sudden they speak different languages. I mean, that is bizarre. This is a supernatural event that scrambles all the languages on the earth. And I have worked with people, not a relative of Nadia, who came from the Ukraine to the United States, that spoke zero English. But he worked on our crew, and he could do really well because he could at least understand numbers. And we put him on a saw, and we said, here's what you, and we would write down all the measurements of everything he's to cut, and he could just go for all day and cut. But what actually happened here is, once people couldn't understand each other at all, that it completely thwarted everything they were trying to do. I kind of picture a mixer. A month in Jamaica, my wife and I were part of this. You know, you have these icebreaker mixers when you have groups of people that don't know each other. And we were supposed to find all the people that had the common like for pie. And so all the peanut butter pie people, we all got over here. And all the apple crumb people got over here. And all the wrong people got it, because peanut butter is the right answer. But they clump together. And so I picture what is happening here. God scrambles all the people. And we read in Genesis 10 that there's 70 nations. So I think, and people believe, 70 languages that came out of this. And so everybody is finding their own people, their own language. Here's the people we can converse with. And they therefore scattered over the earth. Now, I have always read this, that they just naturally scattered. Once I can't understand all these people, but I can understand these, they group together and they migrate somewhere where they can live in peace by themselves and with like-minded, like-speaking people. There are other people that believe, no, God, if he supernaturally scrambled languages, he also supernaturally teleported groups of people. I don't know what the answer is, but at any rate, they stopped building the tower and the city. That is why it is called Babel, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from that place, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And so, I want to kind of go in and give you this. I want to give six lessons that affect us today from this tower. And you might look at this and you read this account, you read this story, it's some kind of fantastic Bible story, but that's all it is to you. But I want to propose to you that this affects you today. This is in our scripture for a reason, and it affects us today. In fact, I think incredibly important. I had a long list of things, but I narrowed it down to six. And so we'll just look at these six this morning. And so the first couple, I don't want to take a lot of time, but let me give you the first one. The first one is this, that God isn't about unity for the sake of unity. That is incredibly obvious from this text. And God isn't about unity for the sake of unity. Now, please do not hear me say disunity is the answer. Do not hear me say war and conflict is the way God wants. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want us to hear this, because in our nation today, in the church today, even the broad church, there is this almost fanatical stance on unity. Unity, oneness, unity, oneness. And notice that it is God here that brings disunity. God isn't afraid of diversity. He isn't afraid of scattering people. That isn't what concerns him. And so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it is an obvious thing to take from this. And I want us to hear this just because there is so much language out there on the internet and different places and different forums that if you cause any kind of disunity, you're the problem. But that's not the way God looks at it, just so you know this. So number two, man's heart has always been driven by pride and fear. And I would give you this, that in this text, that is exactly what's happening. That they are driven by the two big motivations. You and I are no different. In fact, that's one of the amazing things about this text. I am exactly like these people. I can see myself in these people. I want you to look at the text. Come, they said, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower. And I want you to focus on the idea. They were building a city, and that corresponds with to not be scattered. There was a sense of fear. There was a sense of security. There was a sense of, we want to stay together. Who wants to go out there by themselves and risk all that? But if we stay together, there's a security. And so I would suggest to you that one of the absolute primal drive and motivations in the people of the city of Babylon in building the city was that there was a fear of the unknown, fear of what is out there. And that was a driving force. One of the interesting things that I came across, and I'm just sharing this out of pure interest, is that there are people today that talk about there are these social, I don't know, gurus that say things like this, that, like large American cities. They say, show me your tallest building. Show me those buildings that people build to make statements, like the Tower of Babel, those towers, show me those. And I can tell you what the primary attitudes are in your city, is what he said. In fact, he was talking about the city of Chicago. In the city of Chicago, the three tallest buildings, if you look at them today, they've recently changed. The Sears Tower changed to the Willis Tower. And the three tallest buildings are insurance buildings. And his statement is, that's a statement on security. Like, we value that we have a fear. We value what we have on our possessions. And so insurance makes them secure. I decided to apply that to Plain City. I think our tallest building's a clock tower. So what does that say? We're punctual people. That's why this room is full when church starts. Decided to slip that in there like that, real subtle. Get that. Sorry. I don't use many digs, by the way, but I thought that was interesting. City, not be scattered. They also have a tower that reaches to the heavens. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And so these two correspond. Let's do something great. Let's show what men can do. Let's reach to the heavens. Some people equate this as a stargate or a way to get to another realm. Understand that they have firsthand information about the angels who left their realm and came into the earthly realm. And so they think traveling into a heavenly realm is even possible. And so this is a statement of human pride. And so I would just give you that they were not different than us. Who here doesn't want to make a name for yourself? Who here doesn't see a famous person and think, wow, wouldn't that be great if everybody on earth knew me by my first name, LeBron? You know, you don't need to use a last name. Everybody knows who. You know, I want to be like Mike. Now that's getting a little older, but there are people on first name basis, and this resonates with us. Fear resonates with us. And I would give you this: fear is really just another form of pride, a self-protective form of pride. It's a pride that says, I need to protect myself, or the other one is a pride that says, I need to do something great and build something. And so I want to give you this. Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking in Athens at the Areopagus. And he kind of eclipses this whole thing. And he says this: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. Pay attention to this. From one man he made every nation of men to inhabit the whole earth. And he, not the people, he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their land. God is sovereign, and men find God in humility and submission and in awe of his sovereignty, because he scatters the people. He declares who the nations are, and he says when their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands are. And so man's heart has always been driven by pride and fear. I spent longer on that than I wanted to. Let me give you the third one. This is really important. The kingdom of God is built upon communication. Sounds weird. And I can't say everything I want to say with just one line. I've changed this line so many times. But let me just say, the kingdom of God is built upon communication. So I want to just use this time. This whole account is God saying, if I scramble people's communication, Satan is thwarted. But my way is not thwarted, because I overcome those things. And I want to make the point that in the kingdom of God, communication from God the Father to us, everything is built on that. We are his people because he speaks and we believe. We are his people by faith. Jesus Christ came to the earth, the Christmas story, came to earth. He was the Word of God that was with God, and the Word of God that was God, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything about the kingdom is based on communication. We are people of the Word. We are people of the message of the cross. That's who we are. It's the gospel. Jesus, in Luke 4, when he went in front and he went to the synagogue and he taught and he opened Isaiah 61 and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me to do what? To preach the good news to the poor. Not to even help the poor, not that he wouldn't, but to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim release for the oppressed, to declare the time of the Lord is coming. And that was the message, and that is for us. If you are a believer, you are a believer because of the communication from God to you, and you have believed it. We are born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable seed, the living and enduring Word of God. He has given us birth by the Word of truth that we might become a first fruits of all his creation. And faith comes by hearing the Word about Christ over and over and over and over again. The Scriptures are about God speaking to us, us speaking to God. When he created us in his image, and that probably means a whole bunch of things, but let me tell you probably the main thing it means. It means we are enough like him that we relate to him. We have a common denominator, so to speak, using math terms. We can relate to God. We can hear him. He can hear us. We pray to him. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. When God comes in and thwarts Satan by changing and scrambling all human communication, it doesn't thwart his purpose, because his word can go out. We even see it in Acts chapter 2 when his church first began. What was the first thing that happened was the 17 different people groups were there in that crowd of 3,000 people. 17 different people groups were represented, but all of them heard the gospel in their own language. God put back together exactly what he tore apart here, because it doesn't thwart God, because his kingdom is built on communication. And I say all this to say this. If you are a child of God and you want to walk with God and you want to follow him, but you don't want to read, you don't want to hear and listen to teaching, you don't want to converse with other like-minded people about the gospel, and you don't want to spend time speaking to God, I want to say this firmly and clearly, but it's going to sound harsh, then maybe Christianity isn't for you, because it's all about the communication from God to us and us to God, even the church to each other. That's what it is. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And if you don't want any of those things, you don't want to read what God says, don't want to spend time speaking to him, you don't want to spend time listening and learning, if that's a bother, and you want to take in everything that the Babylon world outside wants to teach you, again, I hate saying these things, but maybe Christianity isn't for you, because that's what his kingdom is built on. It's built on communication. Now, I'm trying to say that nicely, but that is why, that's why I'm constantly read the word, study the word, all these things, because the kingdom of God is built upon communication. Number four, this is amazing. God began and still is restraining evil. God began. This is a new thing. In Genesis 11, with the Tower of Babel, the city of Babylon, this is a new thing. As I said before, everything God has done before is judgment. It's destructive. It's curses. It's a way of stopping evil, destroying evil, judging sin. This is a whole different thing. All of a sudden, God reaches down and he restrains evil. He says this: if the sin, the deceitful desires of human hearts, we're not apart from this. This is in us. If the evil in men's hearts, if they can get together, all these like-minded evil people, if they can all get together, speak the same language, have this thing in common, then evil will be unchecked. And my purposes on earth can't survive, because evil will reign. Evil will win the day. And so he goes down and disperses languages, disperses people as a way of restraining evil. And so I would give you this. This is interesting. I heard a guy say this. All the nations of the earth that are in conflict with each other and spend a lot of their time figuring out how to keep others from taking over, and they're even in our own government, all this time that governments spend fighting and being in conflict with each other, that's a good thing for the kingdom of God. Because if they all ever got all together into a one world government with one leader, that's exactly what God is trying to stop happening, which the Bible says will one day take place. And so God is restraining evil. He's putting checks and balances so that evil cannot just win the day. And he's basically saying, these are my words. I shouldn't put words in God's mouth. This is what I see, hear him saying. If I can disperse the people and they can do all their little human earthly things, all separate in little separate groups in conflict, then my purposes can go out. They will be unthwarted. We can have missionaries in the reaches of the Amazon and all over the face of the earth, because my gospel, this doesn't thwart what I want to do, but it thwarts evil. It restrains evil. God is still restraining evil. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's teaching about the last days. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come until the rebellion occurs, which, by the way, I didn't mention this, but the name Nimrod means rebellious one, a rebel. And so it will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. John uses terms like the beast, the Antichrist, and this is who this is. John's the only one that uses the term Antichrist, by the way, but Paul uses the man of lawlessness. Nimrod comes around again, essentially. The son of destruction is revealed. He, someday, that one world leader, he will unify the world. He will be the leader of the world. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he will seat himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things while I was still with you? Now watch this. And you know what is now restraining him? So that he will be revealed. I didn't read that right. And you know what is now restraining him, so that he will be revealed at the proper time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. But the one who now restrains it will continue until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and abolish by the majesty of his arrival. And what he's saying is, there is a spirit in the world of the Antichrist. John uses that term, spirit of the Antichrist. There have been types of Antichrist: Nero, Hitler, Nimrod. There are types, but someday there's going to be a ruler. And this spirit of unification, of coming back together, because evil, sinful men's hearts, that's what they want. If we can get everybody together and we can all be unified in evil, wow, what could we accomplish? And we will have a one world and a one world leader, and that guy will set himself up as God. But what Paul is saying is he's being restrained. The one who restrains him, I don't know who that is. People debate that. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit. Some people think it's Michael the archangel. But there is a spiritual force in place right now where God is restraining evil. He's keeping that unification of evil from happening, is what the Bible teaches. And it's going to happen someday. But the restraining started at the Tower of Babel when God scattered the nations. And I just wanted to put that out to you. Number five, Babel or Babylon is now the world system. The city will rise again. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on this. The Bible teaches us, again, it starts with this little account in Genesis 11 of a city and a tower called Babel. But that same Hebrew word is used over 250 times. I think it's like 263 times in Scripture. And it always means Babylon after that. But the translators use Babel because it kind of mocks what man was doing. But we see in Scripture that Babylon is a type. It's a symbolic thing that talks about man-centeredness. Anti-God, God-defying, pride of man, and the worship of anything that is not God. Romans 1, they worship created things rather than the Creator. And that's what Babylon signifies. In fact, people will tell you that every single false religion, including astrology, they were big as part of the tower into the heavens, the stars, astrology, and seeking the signs of the zodiac. And this all came out of, this is the birthplace of all of those. And so the world system. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures to you, and this, you can try to focus in on. This is in Revelation. We see this in Revelation. Revelation, the end times, the Bible talks about the Babylon, a city will rise again. Some people think it's the real Babylon in Iraq, a little bit south of Baghdad. Other people think, no, it's symbolic of some other city. I don't know. But I want to read about three or four slides from Revelation 18. And again, this isn't one. It talks about Babylon in Revelation 14 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. And Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour. The whole system that started with these people building a city and a tower is going to someday fall in 1 hour. And I just want to read this so that you get the gist of how the Bible looks at what started in Genesis 11. After this, I saw another angel descending from heaven with great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. And he cried out in a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a lair for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, and every detestable beast. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth were immoral with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy through the extravagance of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people." This is God's people. In fact, this is God takes Abraham and he pulls him out of that and says, that's why, I mean, this is kind of a missing piece that I never saw. I want you to go to a place where I will show you, but come out of Babylon. And God's people, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or contact any of her plagues. Now, watch this language, how it replicates what happens in Genesis 11. "For her sins have piled up as high as the heaven." They're trying to build a tower as high as the heavens, but their sins have piled up as high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. As much as she has glorified herself and lived in luxury, give her the same measure of torment and grief in her heart. She says, "I will sit as a queen. I am not a widow and will never see grief. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and misery and famine, and she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance, because of fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." In Genesis 11, God just simply thwarts and restrains and scatters. But in Revelation 18, 1 hour, what was started by these people in Genesis 11 gets destroyed. I didn't read the scripture, but the Bible also talks about it. I think it's in Revelation 17, where it says she is drunk on the blood of the martyrs. Like, Babylon is going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. So let me give you a last one. The gospel of Christ will unite the nations to God. God isn't thwarted by people being scattered, because the glory of Jesus Christ will one day bring people from every tribe and every nation. Let me read you Revelation 5 and 7. "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain.'" It's talking about the lamb that looked as though you were slain. "And by your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them into a kingdom, priest, to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And Revelation 7 kind of mirrors this. "After this, I looked and saw a multitude too large to count." I don't know, most of us have been in Ohio Stadium for a football game, right? We used to have season tickets to Ohio State basketball in St. John Arena. And there is something in St. John Arena, you are scrunched, 13,289. I still remember the total. You are scrunched in this arena. I mean, you are tight in there and you're on top of each other. And when something amazing happens in the game, I mean, it is goosebump material when that whole crowd erupts in praise of the men in shorts that are doing great things on the floor. And that's the best I can do to give you a sense of what it will be like someday. We will be multitude, too large to count, scrunched together in heaven. And there's got to be a better way than goosebumps, but there is going to be something there where we are in one crowd with us. Peanut butter pie people are going to have to associate with others, I guess. But there's going to be people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so I would tell you that what scattered the people in Genesis 11, all of that scattering is nothing but bringing glory to the King of Kings who will one day reign. And because of the cross and because of his resurrection, it's all guaranteed. All those are historic events that guarantee the future event, that we will celebrate him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in a city built by God. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, when we dig into it and we see what it says, what you want us to take from it. Lord, things that happened 4,000 years ago affect us today. And so I pray that you would use my feeble loaves and fishes, Lord, but you would speak clearly. You have given us your spirit in us. Your spirit is able to receive your word. You're able to decode your word with your spirit, and you're able to cause us to believe it and to walk with you and to stand in it. And I pray that as we leave here, we would glorify you for what you have done. Lord, you in your wisdom, in your power, have done everything. You have made every move to set up today, to set up a future day where you will reign as king. And that your people, your family, your nation of people will gather together and praise you and worship you and thank you. And so I pray, Lord, that you have been made great this morning. That your salvation that you have offered us has been made great to look good this morning. And I pray if there's anyone here without faith that you have done these things, without faith that you have saved them by the cross, by the death of your son, I pray that you would challenge that. You would bring them to faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.